Okay, this is talk two in this teaching day series that we're doing on forgiving others. And just before I get started, let me just deal with a few short questions that were handed in during the break time, just written questions. First one is, who will be the speech marks others watching and listening at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, the Bible doesn't say exactly who will be watching and listening and so forth, but we do know that everything will be made public. We know that things will be shouted from the rooftops. There are various things said, and I deal with them in my Judgment Seat series and in my book 4 on the Judgment Seat. Now, but in a nutshell, I would say this. I think the people who will be watching and listening are those who need to know. So let's imagine there's been some way in which Mr. Brown has been falsely accused by various people. I don't think all the people in all the Christians from China need to hear that, but the ones who will need to be there to hear Mr. Brown being vindicated will be those who believed the false reports about him, who told the lies about him, and the ones who repeated the lies, the ones who believed the lies. So everyone about whom things have been said, I think that the people around them who know them will get to hear it. That's my belief. That's my assumption. But the Bible doesn't say that. I'm deducing that from the fact that it says things will be shouted and revealed publicly. Well, Jesus doesn't say who those people are who will be hearing it. But I don't think it'll be the people who are at the Great White Throne Judgment. I think it'll be the people at the judgment seat of Christ. It doesn't say. I'm simply extrapolating. So that's what I think will be the case. The next question is, if we are on the speech marks receiving end and feel an incorrect judgment is being passed on us, what is the Christian response? Well, I think it's the same response as in relation to any other wrong that is done to us. So if we are falsely accused, a wrong judgment is given against us, that's happening all the time. The number of people who make accusations about me is amazing. And I've given up even replying or responding. I'm accused of everything from a rat to a dog. But it's just, I just don't even bother replying. It's so common. And people will, especially if you're online, the things people say to me online, I don't generally reply. But all sorts of wrong judgments are given of us by people who take no time to look into it. They don't read your book or anything. They just look at the title or look at a heading and then write it off, that kind of thing. So, but in all sorts of other ways, we might be falsely accused, wrongly judged. Where that's the case, I think what you're entitled to do is to act in a godly and proper, non-carnal way to try to clear your name. You can take those steps to clear your name. But what you shouldn't do is respond with rage in a carnal way, to hit back, to seek vengeance and so on, just as you mustn't when any other wrong is done to you. But another thing that you can do as part of your response is to be aware that in the end, every lie will be corrected. Every false accusation will be forcibly retracted, and those who made them will be forced to hear Jesus telling the truth about that person. But there you are, you're comforted by that, but look at it from the other side. Every lie you've told and every gossip type statement you've propagated and promoted and passed on, you'll have to hear yourself being publicly corrected in front of whoever constitutes the group or public at that point. So that's both a comfort and a sobering fact. And then the third question handed in is, what about when God forgives us? Can you explain this? Well, I do that, I think, in book 1 on how to become a Christian. But in a nutshell, what God does when he forgives us is a bigger thing than what he's commanding us to do to others. It's a bigger, broader, deeper, better thing that he himself does. When he forgives us, he takes all our sin away as far as the east is from the west. He washes us clean. He imputes all the righteousness of Jesus Christ to us. This happens at the moment of justification. At that moment, all the righteousness of Jesus Christ is transferred to you and all of your sinfulness is transferred to him. He takes it, you lose it. His righteousness, you gain it. That's justification. It's an aspect of salvation, because salvation's in three stages: justification, sanctification, glorification. That first stage of salvation, when we say, I have been saved, is justification, which involves the complete wiping away of the guilt of our sin. So the guilt of our sin is taken away at the moment of justification. What is not taken away is what happens thereafter. So thereafter, your life is being measured, the fruit of your life is being measured for the purpose of the judgment seat. That's not the same thing as the guilt of your sin, which would otherwise have to incur the wrath of God over you. Do you see the difference? That which would bring about God's wrath is taken away. But from the moment of conversion onwards, you're then assessed on a different basis. And this I explain in book 4 on the judgment seat. You're then assessed as to what you did with what you had. How did you use your talents? Whatever they were. Jesus isn't bothered whether he gave you a lot of talent or a small talent. Whatever it was, what did you do with it is the question. Big or small. He's not interested or impressed in prime ministers. He's not uninterested in road sweepers. So if you're a road sweeper, were you a faithful road sweeper? If you were a prime minister, he's not impressed. He's not saying, wow, you're a prime minister. He's saying, were you faithful in that role? You're both the same. Road sweeper, prime minister, just the same. But that's not about your sin as such. It's about the fruit of your life. But in terms of what does he do with your sin, he forgives it. But what he does is bigger, broader, deeper, better than what he requires of us. What he requires of you is, as I said, to step aside. Let him be the judge. It may or may not be that other additional separate things will then be appropriate. And we shall come on to that shortly. I hope that helps. Okay, let's get started with talk number 2. So we're commanded to forgive others. It's not optional. So Jesus doesn't advise us or request. It's not like Sergeant Wilson from Dad's Army. Would you mind awfully forgiving others? It's a command. It's a command to forgive and a command not to judge. So it's a positive duty to forgive and also, in a sense, a negative mandatory command not to judge. We're not merely advised. So it says in Luke 6:37, do not judge and you will not be judged. And do not condemn and you will not be condemned. Pardon and you will be pardoned. And then in Ephesians 4:31-32, it says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. Okay? And in Matthew 5:21-22, it says, you have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now that's a complicated section there, and it's not saying that we shouldn't describe another person as being foolish in the proverb sense of the fool. It's insulting and railing and ranting and raging at others. We're not to be carnal in our responses. We're to be measured. We're to be self-controlled. So when people insult us, we are to respond with self-control. We're not to just unleash, do you see? We can't do that. We've got to be under self-control. But then also, look at this, Matthew 6:14-15, it says, for if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. I'll come on to look at that more closely, about what exactly does that mean in a little while. So It's assumed by God that we will obey these commands to forgive others. And in what's come to be known as the Lord's Prayer, which really ought to be called the Disciples' Prayer, Jesus shows us the manner, the style, the attitude that we need to have when we're praying to God. We're not meant to say this prayer by rote, as it has been done, as it has been prayed, as most people seem to do it, but we're to see it as a model or a precedent. It's a little bit like when I used to use, as a lawyer, you'd use the Encyclopedia of Forms and Precedents, which is a huge series of volumes. It'll give you a precedent for drafting a shareholder agreement or something like that. But you can't follow it slavishly. You use it as a starting point, and then you will then amend and alter that precedent accordingly to suit the needs of your client. Okay? So you'll use this prayer as a precedent. You're not just meant to just say it. It's not wrong to say it, but that's not what he had in mind when he said pray like this. Do you see? Anyway, that the Lord's Prayer, as it's called, gives us a model for how we should pray. And so Jesus therefore assumes that we've already forgiven others in the narrow sense of having stepped aside and left their cases to be judged by him. It's taken as a given, or you could say that it's treated as a kind of combined package of events. So he links together our forgiveness of others with God's forgiveness of us. So in this next instance, what Jesus is referring to seems to go beyond the basic narrowly defined forgiveness and also includes a duty to release others from their debts to us, i.e. the guilt of their sins, in the same way that we want God to release us from our debts to him, or the guilt of our sins. And in Matthew 6:11-12, in the New American Standard, it says, "Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors." Now, elsewhere, that's translated trespassers, and I think in some ways that's more helpful, but "forgive us our trespasses, as we have also forgiven those who trespass against us." So we are to release people, essentially, release them. The nearer we can get to doing what God does, the better. But I do emphasize that the narrowest definition is simply to release, let him take over. So, but sometimes we're to go further than that. And wisdom consists of knowing when the time to do that is, when the time is to go further, or when the time does not require us to go further. But nevertheless, it's a worrying thought, this, that if we don't forgive, he won't forgive us. So what exactly does it mean? So it says in Mark 11:25-26, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father, who is in heaven, will also forgive you your transgressions. But if you do not forgive, neither will your Father, who is in heaven, forgive your transgressions." So this is a complicated area, because we need to look at the variations of possible meaning to this, because it's a nuanced thing, what's happening here. There are different levels of possibility. Now, I think we can safely say this, very safely. Jesus is not saying that if you hold any kind of unforgiveness towards anybody about anything, God won't forgive you for anything, in the sense of wipe away your sins, impute the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you, that happens at justification. So I don't know anybody who perfectly, completely, totally, permanently, continuously operates in perfect forgiveness, even at the narrow level. I don't know that anyone does. That's what we should do. But I don't know anyone who does that all the time. Just as I don't know anyone who obeys any of Jesus' commands all the time. I don't know anyone who never looks at a woman to lust after her. I don't know anyone who never feels rage or anger or of the wrong kind. We commit sins all the time. And so in the same way, I think we fail to forgive people. Now, I don't think, I'm confident of this, that it means that God the Father won't forgive you your sins collectively and will therefore consider you an unsaved person because you didn't forgive Mr. Fred Bloggs for something he did. What we're looking at here, and we shall look at this a little more closely further below, is the fact that if you don't forgive him, release him, step aside, if you carry on trying to act as his judge, we'll see later that God will send what's called the torturers. Demons effectively will be given greater and greater access into our lives to hinder and oppress us. We will suffer the consequences of our unforgiveness. And I'll come into that more later on in this talk. But it doesn't mean that you won't be allowed to be justified or saved, because that would just be an impossible standard to reach, and it would effectively make your justification one that is achieved by works, the works of forgiving others. You see, that's not what it means. However, there is also this. If your unforgiveness of others is at such a consistent, deep, profound level that you are so unforgiving of others it's evident from your unforgiveness of others that you have no proper understanding of your own sinfulness. If that's the case, then I think it would be right of God to say, you don't even understand your own sinfulness. You're not even repenting of your own sin because you're so deluded about the sins of others. You don't see any of your own. You have no understanding of your own sin. It's possible to be so unforgiving and so full of blame of others that you have no concept of your own sin and therefore no concept of your own need to repent. Therefore, you haven't repented. Let me just tell you a brief story that I think illustrates that. Some years ago, there was a particular man. He was the father of my best man at my wedding. And he was dying. And I knew, I felt, he wasn't saved. He wasn't a Christian. I've told this story on another teaching day. But I went down to see him in the London area. And I went down to tell him that I felt he was not a Christian. He thought he was. I thought he wasn't. And so it wasn't an easy job. Sometimes I think God gives me some of the more difficult jobs to do. That there isn't a queue of people forming who want to do it. If he sees there's no queue forming, he often asks me to do it. And on that occasion he did. So I went down to see this fella. And I gently but firmly told him in the end that I don't think you're a Christian. I don't think you're saved. I don't think you've been saved yet. Anyway, he wasn't angry, but I think he was shocked and upset and hurt and offended that I was saying this to him. So he went off to ask other people about it. Now, one of the things that this man was doing, it was almost like he was at the top end of the spectrum. He had literally got a list, like a book, that he was keeping of all the things that people had done against him. He was keeping a written record of all the things people had done against him, all the people who'd let him down, sinned against him, treated him badly, you name it. They were in his book, okay? And a bit like the U-boat captain from Dad's Army that was keeping a book of all the people. Now, the thing is, people were in his book, and he was almost a kind of caricature of this situation whereby he would not forgive anybody. He didn't forgive any of these people, and he literally had a book. Now, because he was at that extreme end of the spectrum, that was one of the things he was doing that caused me to think, and other things, but one of the things he was doing that caused me to conclude that this man hadn't understood the gospel and hadn't been saved. Now, the thing was, I went away from that meeting, and he remained an unsaved man. But this is interesting. What happened next, and this is what happens when God is on a man's case, I left having, I call it breaking the tarmac. Sometimes God uses me to break the tarmac off the road, and then others come along to dig deeper. But sometimes he gets me to break the tarmac open. So I did the painful, difficult job. The next thing, the council sent along a care worker to look after him as he went deeper into his illness. And this care worker that was sent along was a Christian. There's a black lady who was a Christian, and she was carrying on the excellent work that I did. And she's told him more things, and with some trepidation, I think she formed the same view that he wasn't a Christian. But by this stage, he was less shocked to hear that, because I think he was asking people, do you think I'm a Christian? Do you think I'm a Christian? So this lady said she didn't think he was, and she witnessed to him. But then tragedy struck. This lady was transferred away, and he was given another carer. But because God was in charge of the carer selection program, another Christian woman, another black woman, was sent to be his carer. Anyway, she was given the inevitable question, "Do you think I'm a Christian?" And she said, "No, I don't think so." And she witnessed to him as well. And she was the one that put the ball in the net. And she led him to faith. But you know, one of the things he did that was in my mind, and she was the one that got him to do this, she persuaded him to burn his book of all the things that people had done to him. So you know what he did? He got the book, he ripped it up, and together, him and the carer put the into the fire. And they burned all the things that people had done to him. You know, it probably happened so that I could put it into this talk today. But the thing is, he literally was at the top end of the spectrum. Probably none of you have got a book of all the things people have ever done to you. But you might as well, some of you, have such a book, because you're holding on to it, you're gripping onto it. And I think what God is saying is, get that book, leave it, burn it. I know all the stuff. I already know. I don't need a book. I've got it up here in my memory. You just forget about it. You just burn it, leave it, get rid of it. Now, he did that, and when he burned that book, I think he was released, and he came to faith, and he was justified. Now, do you see the point? I'm not saying that anybody who doesn't forgive somebody somewhere for something isn't a Christian. That's way silly, too silly to say. But there is a sense in which you can be so unforgiving that you plainly have no concept of your own sin and your own need for forgiveness. And thus, you aren't even at the level of repenting and believing, which is required for salvation. Does that make sense to everybody? I hope that brings across just the balance of this. Because I don't want people to think, if I don't forgive Fred Bloggs, I'm not a Christian. Well, on that basis, you would become and cease to be a Christian on a kind of ongoing basis, wouldn't you? You'd be a Christian this week, but not next week. Then you'd be a Christian again, but not the week after. And then not a Christian again. Do you see? That's not what it means. Okay, I'll come back to that subject again later, because it's important to see some other nuances of the meaning of that. Okay. Right, well, let's look at this question briefly. How many times are we supposed to forgive people? Now, you'll recall that Peter asked this question and got a surprising answer, because it says, the question is there a limit? How many times, you know, are we meant to go on and on and on, or is it like a reasonable number of times? And it says here in Matthew 18, I won't read all of it. It says, "Then Peter came and said to him, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" Now, Peter says that thinking that's impressive. That's like, obviously the upper end is seven. And it says, "And then Jesus said to him, 'I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven.'" And you see, so when Jesus says that, I don't think he literally means 490 times. And when it gets to the 491st time, you say, right, that's it now. That's it. No, I don't think so. It's a figure of speech, meaning way more than you think, Peter. Way more. Keep doing it. Keep forgiving others. And then Jesus tells the parable of a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. They had the man who owed 10,000 talents, and he forgives him. And that man, one of his senior servants, he has another person who owes him 100 denarii. So he's been forgiven 10,000 talents, which in modern money is sort of millions and millions of pounds. And this other fellow slave owes him 100 denarii, but he won't forgive him. And he grabs hold of him, begins to choke him and says, "Pay back what you owe." And his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, "Have patience with me and I will repay you." And it says in verse 30, Matthew 18, verse 30, "But he was unwilling and threw him into prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then, summoning him, his lord said to him, 'You wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. And then Jesus says, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. All right. Well, do you see what I mean by sobering? Have you ever noticed all these sobering things in the Bible? If you're not being sobered on a pretty regular basis, you're probably not reading the Bible properly. So it's an alarming passage because it says that God the Father will do the same with us as the king did to the man who failed to forgive. But in the story, he's handed over to be punished. Well, what are we saying here? Are we saying that we won't be saved? No, I don't believe so. No, we're not saying that. But what I think it's saying is this, that if you don't forgive others, you will end up miserable, unhappy, wretched. I think, essentially, demons will be allowed greater and greater levels of access into your life to obstruct you, to hinder you, to torture you, until you realize what you're doing. And in a sense, it's an aspect of God's mercy that he does and that he allows this in order to wake you up. But he won't allow an unforgiving, bitter person to not receive the consequences of being unforgiving and bitter. And the consequences of being unforgiving and bitter are unhappiness, misery, and wretchedness, essentially. But it's not speaking about losing your justification because you didn't forgive so-and-so. It's not speaking about that. Not at this level, not in this sense. So the thing is, it may seem unfair that someone else, we have to forgive them. You might think they've wronged us. Why do we have to do that? But the point is, we've wronged others. We've wronged God. We've wronged other people. And we ourselves have been forgiven many things. And one of the reasons why we need to forgive others is because it helps to demonstrate that we understand the meaning of sin and forgiveness and repentance and salvation for ourselves. If we don't understand the need to forgive others, and we really seriously don't understand it, we probably don't understand repentance of our own sin. So at the extreme end, it may be that you're just not saved at all. But normally what's meant here, I think, is where you don't forgive people, you will simply suffer the consequences of being a bitter, unforgiving, vengeful person. Okay. But also the thing is this, what right do you have to withhold from others the narrowest form of forgiveness, which I've defined as recusing yourself, and yet seek for yourselves forgiveness in the widest possible sense for your own sins? Do you see? There's an unfairness to that, isn't there? There's a selfishness and a self-centeredness to that. And the more you do that and operate in that way, the more you're revealing the real nature of your own heart and your own understanding. Okay, well, let's look at another word which is linked to forgiveness, but it's not quite the same thing. And that is the word forbearance. Now, this word comes up in the scripture, and we're commanded to be forbearing, to show forbearance to others. Now, what is that? I would put it this way. It's the duty to tolerate each other and to put up with each other's sins and faults and irritating ways and so on. Now, this is closely linked to forgiveness, but it's still a separate and distinct concept. And So we sometimes need to show forbearance to people who aren't actually sinning. They're not actually wronging us. They're just annoying us. Do you see? Obviously, I've never annoyed anybody, but some of you, quite annoying people, and you will have annoyed people. And they've got to show forbearance to you, haven't they? And you've got to show forbearance to them. And we've all got to show forbearance to each other, haven't we? Even if there isn't what you might call proper real sin or any wrong there. There are some people we just don't like. We don't like their habits. We don't like their mannerisms. We don't like their accent. We don't like the way they say things. We don't like their sense of humour or the lack thereof. We don't like their ineptitude or their silly ways or their slowness of mind. This is something I've had to struggle with because God gave me a very fast mind. I could compute information very, very fast. And I've found over the years that I struggle being patient with people who are slow to understand things. So what God has done, I think, in response to that, is to make sure that he sends plenty of people my way who are slow to understand things. And eventually I saw that this was the case. After about 100 years or so, I figured it out. And so what I want to do now is to be more patient with people who are slow to understand things, which I think is a pretty vital requirement in someone who's claiming to be a Bible teacher. You've got to be patient with those who can't pick it up immediately. You've got to learn how to repeat yourself every so often so they get it the second or third time, you know. And not everybody is a high court judge. Do you know the quickest way to irritate a high court judge? Say something twice. If he knows you said something 2 days ago, now you're saying it again, they'll get upset because you said it already, because he remembers everything you've said. They're amazing people. But most people aren't like that, and they need to have it repeated. So, forbearance is growing in the ability to put up with each other, to put up with little bits of rudeness, little bits of thoughtlessness, little bits of foolishness, irritating ways, and so on, which can otherwise produce real relationship problems and breakdowns. And in many ways, actually, it may well be the case that the lack of forbearance about these little things, the little pinpricks, can cause more relationship breakdown in some ways than the big things. Not many of us are mugged in an alleyway by someone, and we have to forgive that. But many of us fall out with people over little things that mount up. So that's why we need to learn how to show forbearance. So it's an aspect of forgiveness, but at the shallow end of the pool. It's not at the full level. It means being patient, putting up with others, just putting it to one side, choosing to overlook, choosing to not be concerned about the things that other people do in small ways. And in Colossians 3:12-15, Paul speaks of this, and he says, "Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassion, kindness, lowliness, meekness and patience, forbearing one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in the one body, and be thankful." So there you are, you're mingling together in this church, in this group, in this whatever, and some of the folk in there are irritating in one way or another. But you know what the amazing discovery is that some of you might need to make? Is that some of you are irritating in ways, and those people are having to be forbearing towards you. And so in Ephesians 4:1-3 it says, "I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." Now, there are some things we just need to put up with each other about and overlook and just keep cancelling people's debt to you for this or that. Things they've let you down, they've been annoying, they've been rude, they've been thoughtless, they've been careless, and so on. We let it go. So it's not talking about the big things that we need to forgive and step aside and let Jesus be the judge of it. Jesus isn't going to be the judge of that man's accent and the way that his jokes aren't funny. And that's not what he's going to judge. That's something you just need to put up with, do you see? It's a different thing. It's not the same as forgiving the way that he mugged you in an alleyway. It's not the same thing. And then in Philippians 4:5 it says, "Let all men know your forbearance. The Lord is at hand. So become famous for being patient and slow to take offense, quick to forgive, quick to forget about things in the small things. Do you see? We're talking here about the little things, the little pinpricks. We're not talking about the fact this fellow, killed your parents or killed your wife. We're not talking about that. That's not forbearance that's being called upon there. Then we're being called upon to recuse ourselves. Do you see? Here, when we speak of forbearance, we're speaking of the little things, the little daily pinpricks. Because if God was as short-tempered, as touchy, as irritable, as resentful, as easily offended, and as prone to holding on to grudges as some of us tend to be, then none of us would be able to relate to him at all. He'd have a permanent sort of sulk on, wouldn't he? Because of the things we do. Do you see? But God isn't like that. He doesn't sulk. He doesn't take a grudge. He doesn't hold on to a grudge. He's righteous about sin, but he's not irritated by our little ways. He's not irritated that, I have a certain relative that I need to explain TV programs to. And, my job is to explain who's who and why is he doing that and what's he doing and why, and all that kind of thing. Now, years ago, that used to irritate me slightly, but now it doesn't. I just think that's part of my job. I'm a TV program explainer. And that's my ministry. Do you see? You have to learn how to put up with things. Be gracious to people who don't have your ability or don't understand things. Be slow to anger. And that's part of it. Because if God wasn't like that, where would we be if he was irritated by people? He says in Psalm 130, verse 3, it says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand?" None of us could stand it, could we? If he was to get upset about the things we get upset about. And then it says in Psalm 145, 8 to 9, "The Lord is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all that he has made." So the thing is, God does eventually pour out wrath. But he takes about a century to do it. It's like with Nineveh. He poured out his wrath on Nineveh in the end, but it was well over 100 years after Jonah had been there. He'd already warned them at that time, and then 100 years later, he pours out his wrath, you see? And he's going to pour out his wrath at the day of judgment, but do you see how he's waiting centuries to get to the point where he gets things off his chest? Do you see? He's not like us. Imagine if God was to pour out his wrath every time something happened. He'd never stop pouring out his wrath, would he? So he has self-control. God is able to control his own anger and to decide when to respond to things. So anyway, forbearance is a part of what forgiveness is about. The lesser things at the shallow end of the pool. The smaller things, putting up with things. And yet it's still very important because, as I say, it's quite likely that more relationships are undermined or destroyed because of the little things, minor irritations, minor personality clashes, than by major situations where one person has been seriously wronged by another. So these little pinpricks, they mount up over time, but the eventual consequences can be major if you're not willing to practice the art of forbearance. So one of the things we need to learn is that there is such a thing as forbearance and that we need to develop it. You see? You're not just going to get forbearance just given to you as a gift, that you just suddenly have it fully fledged, the real full gift of the quality of forbearance. No, you'll have to develop it. And you develop it by having annoying things to put up with. And bear in mind, that's why some people are in your life. But also bear in mind, that's why you are in some other people's lives, to help them to grow in patience and forbearance, you see. It works both ways. So I've not found it's been a massive area of strength for me. I'm not a walking advert for what forbearance is, because I find I'm too easily irritated by things, and I need to work harder at it. But I think I'm doing better than I used to. I think I used to be at E minus, but I think I've moved up to more like a C plus now, probably. And I'm trying to get better at this, being more tolerant of things, just more, giving more latitude and leeway to folk, to let them have their little funny ways and habits and errors. So, but also God wants us as well, one of the aspects of this, he wants you to encourage others who fail and lift up those who fall, whether it's into sin or into other problems or mishaps or whatever. And you can better do that if you've got forbearance. If you're a patient person, you're better able to work with people who are weaker than you, less able than you, less knowledgeable than you, etc. They need you, but you can't really help them if you're not showing forbearance. It's a necessary precondition to being able to help them. All right. But also, when disagreements arise over questions of doctrine or practice, we also need to be very selective about the issues over which we ought to take a stand. And we shouldn't get into a conflict situation over every difference of opinion, or otherwise we'll end up contending with other people unnecessarily when no vital principles or issues are at stake. So like Titus, Paul says in Titus 3:9, but avoid stupid controversies, genealogies, dissensions and quarrels over the law, for they are unprofitable and futile. And it says in Proverbs 3:30, do not contend with a man for no reason when he's done you no harm. So don't argue about things that don't matter, basically. And yet, if something matters, you know, will you conduct a gay wedding? No, I won't. But if someone thinks that we ought to have this particular shade of carpet for the church, then you prefer another shade, give way. Give way on it, you see. And but on the big issues, don't give way. So on little pinpricks, overlook, let them go, forget them. Try to do that. Ask God to give you more patience to do it. But bear in mind, I'll warn you now, if you ask God for patience, he always, I think, gives patience as the product of having to endure. I've never known him, at least in my case, give patience as a standalone gift. He gives it by enabling you to develop it through enduring. So when you ask for patience, I think, unless he's going to be more merciful to you than he is to me, he will give that to you by enabling you to have to endure things. So bear it in mind. Nevertheless, it's worth praying for, but bear in mind, that's how he'll answer. So if you say to him, Lord, please help me to be patient with people who are slow to understand. Into your life will come people who are slow to understand. Be patient with people who are, help me to be patient with people who are rude. Into your life will come people who are rude, so that you can learn from them how to be patient. Do you see? Just know that. Just bear that in mind. So another point is try to see other people as God sees them. This is a good technique, especially when we're irritated by people and where we want to avoid the problem escalating or continuing, is try and see them the way God sees them. Because God isn't irritated by people's accents or their opinions or their mannerisms or their peculiar ways or the way they dress or whatever. He looks at people much more deeply, and he sees the value in that person and the potential inside them. Now, this is something I've been coming to realize more and more. It's not a thing that the church is good at in general. Most churches, most church leaders are interested in those who have talent, something big to offer, something. They're interested in the ones who might go places. Now, the thing is, that's not the way God sees it. He's interested in everybody, and that you need to be interested in everybody and bringing everybody along, not just the talented ones in your church, but the ones who aren't talented. Or that's actually impossible not to be talented. The ones who have fewer or lesser talents. Everyone's got a talent, at least one. The question is, what is it? And whatever it is, your duty, if you're a leader, and your duty, if you're a colleague in that church, is to help that person to bring it out more. Whatever they are, however small or limited their talent is. And so that, I think, is a useful thing. Try and see that person the way God sees them. Ask God to help you to see what that person could be. And then speak encouragement to them. You could be this. I think you could be that. I think you've got it in you to do this. Do you see? But don't think that's only for the big shots who are going to be top of the class. It's not. You don't want to be like a math teacher who's only interested in the scholarship boys. And he's not interested in the Easter leavers, as they used to be called. The ones who don't take any exams, they just leave at Easter. You don't, can't do that anymore, but it used to be called that. No, God's not, doesn't see it that way, and we shouldn't either. Encourage, be patient with everyone, and see God the way he sees them. Because there's someone for whom Jesus died. There's someone who either is saved and needs to be discipled, or there's someone who isn't saved and needs to be saved. And yet, even between fellow Christians, there can be, and often is, tension and friction which can spoil relationships. And it can hinder what God wants to do in the lives of those other people. Because remember, it's not all about you. Everything that happens in the world isn't about you. God isn't spending all day, every day, thinking about you and what you can do and what you can be. He's thinking about all of us. And the more we can start to get our minds off us and think about them, the better it is. And Apostle Paul came across this kind of tension and friction in the church in Philippi. And there were two good women, both of whom were devout and hardworking for the church, but they just didn't get along together. And Paul dealt with this, and he urged them to agree with each other. And by agree, he didn't mean actually hold all the same opinions. He meant agree to disagree, agree just to get on, even though you take different views on things. And he asked the rest of the church to help them to do so. Now, I'm speaking about this passage from Philippians 4:2-5. And it says, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. So what was happening there at Philippi is these two ladies, Euodia and Syntyche, they're obviously good women. Their names are in the book of life. They're people who've helped Paul in his ministry. Paul liked them both, valued them both, saw the value of both of them. They both did good things, but they didn't like each other. And what they needed to do was show forbearance and reasonableness with each other. And that is something which, in this big umbrella term that we've got today, forgiveness, forgiving others, forbearance is part of it at the smaller level. Because I'll bet you that Euodia and Syntyche had not done anything big to the other. I don't think either of them had stolen the other one's car or done anything big. It would be small little acts of thoughtlessness or of selfishness or of unkindness or of not including one, having a sort of coffee morning and not inviting Syntyche, and then Syntyche held a coffee evening and didn't invite Euodia, and on it went until the thing built up and unpleasantness was between them, see? And that's something we need to be conscious of and seek to avoid. All right, another point. We're never to take vengeance by or for ourselves. We're to leave that to God. And I want to bring in this concept of vengeance because I think many people don't think it's valid. They don't think it exists. They don't think about it at all. They don't. If they do, they don't think it's a good thing to think about. But the Bible speaks of vengeance. There's nothing wrong with vengeance. The problem is the vengeance coming from you. Vengeance will come from the Lord, and that's good. It's not good, however, for it to come from you. And so, forgiving others, even at its narrowest definition, means that we must not do anything to take vengeance. We mustn't seek to get even with that person or to pay them back for what they did to us. We're commanded to leave room for the wrath of God. Now, The very fact that we're commanded to leave room for the wrath of God means that there will be the wrath of God. Do you see? And the fact that we are to leave room for it means that we're to be mindful of it, aware of it, even in some ways anticipating it, and in some ways being pleased about it. And I'll come on to that more. So we're to leave it to him to punish people, and he certainly will do that. So in 1 Peter 2:23 it says, "When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but he trusted to him who judges justly." Now, God will judge. In fact, Jesus himself has been given this role now, the judge. He'll do it. And it says in 1 Peter 3:9, "Not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing." So we're not to involve ourselves in jousting and battling with others and trying to get back and hit back at people. At the very least, what we're to do, at the narrowest definition of forgiveness, is to step aside and let Jesus deal with them. So it says in Romans 12:17-21, "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he's thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So, when King David was a young man, he spent a number of years on the run from King Saul. And Saul was persecuting him unjustly. Underline the word unjustly. He shouldn't have been doing it. And Saul was seeking to kill David. But David refused to take matters into his own hands or to take vengeance. Instead, what he did, note, he asked God to intervene and to judge between himself and King Saul. So David wasn't taking the role of judge to himself, but do you see, he was fully aware that God would judge. Not only was he aware that God would judge, but he relied upon that. It enabled him to rest and to let the matter go. But not only that, he wanted God to judge. Do you see? So forgiveness does not require us to not want God to judge things, or to not be aware that he'll judge things, or to wish that he wouldn't judge things. It doesn't require that, certainly not at the basic level. So in 1 Samuel 24:12 it says this, David speaking, it says, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me upon you, but my hand shall not be against you." So we know that David didn't try to take vengeance, but what people often forget is that he did ask God to take vengeance. Do you see the point? And so these two things go together, and in many cases, the very fact that you know Jesus will take vengeance means that you can let it go, because he will take vengeance anyway. So for you to seek vengeance would amount to usurping Jesus' unique role as judge. It would mean that you were punishing people yourself instead of leaving them for Jesus to deal with. Now, he wants us to leave it to him to punish people, not to do it now for ourselves today. And it says, Proverbs 20:22, "Do not say, 'I will repay evil.' Wait for the Lord, and he will deliver you." And then in 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, "Since indeed God deems it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you." Have you ever noticed that verse? See, God brings affliction upon people who afflict others, which is one of the reasons why we mustn't afflict others. Remember, we spoke earlier of the torturers. Now, some of these people who afflict others will be Christians. Some of them won't be. And so, but God thinks it's right and just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. And so, although we're not authorized to take vengeance, Jesus is authorized to do it. He's not in the same position as us. And we mustn't impute to him the same position, role, limitations, prohibitions, requirements that apply to us. He's not in the same position as us. He's allowed to do things that we're not allowed to do. And sometimes you can almost imagine that Jesus is in the same boat as you. And in this regard, he's not. He's not limited by the command not to judge others. He's allowed to judge, and he's going to. We can be very certain of it. And moreover, there are circumstances in which it may even be appropriate for us to look forward with some sense of anticipation to the day of judgment. Now, that might be shocking to some. You might think, oh no, we know that Jesus will judge, but we would never want him to, or take comfort from that, or be joyous about that. Obviously, we will disapprove of him for being a judge. Do you see? That's where it would take you to, that chain of logic, if you were to pursue it. No, you don't need to disapprove of him. On the contrary, you approve of what he's going to do. You endorse what he's going to do. You're comforted by what he's going to do. And the fact that he's going to take vengeance is a right and proper aspect of God's justice. It's something good. So his vengeance is a good thing for which we can give thanks and we can even rejoice. And it says in Psalm 58, verses 10 and 11, "The righteous will rejoice when he sees the vengeance. He will bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked." And that's a bit near the knuckle, isn't it? He's going to bathe his feet in the blood of the wicked. And so, and it says, "Men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." It's an aspect of God's judgment that he must bring vengeance. If he didn't bring vengeance, he would not be just. That's why you need to be careful about asking for justice. You're better off asking for mercy for yourself. You ask for justice for yourself, well, it comes as a two-edged sword, doesn't it? And then it says in Psalm 98, verses 8 to 9, "Let the floods clap their hands. Let the hills sing for joy together before the Lord, for he comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity," as we saw earlier. But the point is this, that you're to sing, the world is to sing for joy for this. The coming judgment is a proper basis for you to have joy. It's a proper thing for you to approve of, take comfort from, rely upon, allow it to change the way you think and act, and be joyful about it. So, for example, if a person's child has been murdered, then at the day of judgment, the murderer will be punished for it. Unless, of course, he's become a Christian in the meantime, and in which case he's been forgiven and his sin has been removed from him as far as the east is from the west. And although his sins are as scarlet, they'll be as white as snow. That's true. But if he's not, if he hasn't been forgiven in that sense, then God's wrath will come upon him at that time, if he hasn't repented and been saved. Now, it would not necessarily be wrong at all for the relatives of that victim to want God's judgment to come, and even to take satisfaction and achieve a sense of closure from that judgment when it takes place, and to be joyful that such judgment and vengeance will one day come. Now, that is a valid way to think, which many think is not valid, but it is valid. It's plainly valid from Scripture to be thankful for, joyful about, and to anticipate with approval God's judgment coming in relation to an unrepentant person. But it's not necessarily, it's not right to do that in relation to a person who has been saved. Because he then, the person, the wrongdoer who has been saved, is in the same position as us. We're wrongdoers who have been saved. And he then escapes from the wrath of God just as we want to escape from the wrath of God. I don't want to have the wrath of God come on me. And so a wrongdoer who has been saved, who has repented and has been forgiven just as we are, he will not be punished. Okay. But such a person who has not repented and been saved, the judgment of God awaits him. Now, if appropriate, Jesus will punish those who have harmed us. And it is not, therefore, necessarily wrong for for us to take comfort from that fact. And it's one of the things that can help us to step aside, to recuse ourselves, to leave it to him. So when we forgive a wrongdoer, this is important to know, it does not mean that the wrongdoer will never be judged. It's simply that they won't be judged by you. Jesus will actually judge unrepentant, unsaved people with a devastating severity. The level of his severity, people don't, I think, have any understanding of how severe he's going to be to the unsaved world. It's on a scale far greater than anything we could ever do to them. And it says in Deuteronomy 32, 35 to 36, "Vengeance is mine and retribution. In due time their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is near, and the impending things are hastening upon them. For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees that their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free." And then in Isaiah 35:4 it says this, "Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance." So you're to take courage from that. The recompense of God will come, but he will save you. And then even more plainly, in 2 Thessalonians, this is what Paul says. He says, "This is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which indeed you are suffering. For after all, it is only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to give relief to you who are afflicted, and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed." So you see that? It says, it's only just for God to repay with affliction those who afflict you. So it's not wrong for God to do the thing that he's telling you not to do. And we mustn't impute to him the same obligation to obey the things that he's telling us to do. He's in a different position. So it's not necessarily wrong for a victim to take comfort from and even look forward to the fact that Jesus' judgment will come upon the wrongdoer. Now, in part, it's the very fact that we know that his judgment is coming and will happen that can make it possible for us to step back and to leave the judgment and even the taking of vengeance for him to deal with instead of us. So we needn't feel that we're being unchristian or hypocritical or feel guilty about the fact that we want Jesus' judgment to come upon a person who has done something wrong. It does not necessarily mean that we're being unforgiving. Now, sometimes you can go beyond basic forgiveness. You see? That's why I distinguish between the basic forgiveness and going further. Sometimes you can go further than that and actually want Jesus not to bring any judgment on them. I had some people who stole a lot of money from me once, and I've asked God not to bring any judgment on them in the next world. But if he's going to bring judgment, just to bring it now in the sense of exposing them and opposing them, obstructing them, causing them to have to face up to the consequences of their actions. But I've specifically asked him, don't let either of them have to be at the great white throne. Never, ever punish them. Please don't bring any wrath upon them there on my account. Do you see? Now, that's what I've done in relation to them. But what I'm saying is, it's not necessarily that you are under a duty to do that. You can take pleasure, you can take comfort, relief from the fact that he will bring vengeance. And if your child had been murdered, or you might need to know that he will bring this to justice. Everything will be brought to justice. It won't be brought to justice in this world, because this world is not a world of justice. But then the judgment will bring it to that position. Okay. All right. So, therefore, it's an understandable and not necessarily wrong at all for you to take comfort from that. It's an understandable emotion to feel. But we should all, nevertheless, think carefully before saying that we want everybody to get what they deserve. Because if God did that, then he would also have to give us what we deserve, not just other people. So knowing that helps you to put this into its proper context. Because if we all got what we deserved, we would all go to the lake of fire. That's what we deserve. Okay. So that's, we need to, the more aware we can be of that, the better. The more it will help us to become balanced people in looking at other people's wrongdoing. And in wanting forgiveness for ourselves, the more, by looking at this in a broad sense, we can be more willing to give forgiveness to others. And to be careful about demanding justice and retribution for others. It's not wrong to do that as such, but we need to just be aware of what we've escaped from and what we've been released from. Because to demand justice and retribution for everybody would mean justice and retribution for ourselves, wouldn't it? It should not be a good idea. So, let me just finish this talk by giving just a closer look, a recap of what forgiveness consists of in the narrowest sense. Okay? And so forgiving a person in the narrowest sense of the word requires us to recognize and accept the following things. Firstly, that a wrong has been done to you, and perhaps that harm has been caused. And I say that because some people think that forgiving means thinking no wrong has been done to you. Do you see? Forgiving requires you to think that a wrong has been done to you. Otherwise, there's nothing to forgive, is there? It would be an abuse of the English language to forgive something that hasn't happened. Do you see? You've got, in order to forgive it, it has to have happened. It has to be, there has to be a wrong for you to forgive. So it'd be foolishness for you to think that part of the definition of forgiveness is thinking that there is no wrong. Do you see? That would just be Alice in Wonderland, wouldn't it? It'd be silly. And yet it is what many think, that forgiveness means thinking there was no wrong. All right? So let's get that clear. There is a wrong. Number two, that wrong has been done by person X or by group X. Number three, that all wrongdoing will be fully dealt with by Jesus, either at the judgment seat of Christ for Christians or at the great white throne judgment for non-Christians. Number four, that only Jesus is legitimately qualified for the role of judging person X or group X. Number five, that for you to attempt to judge and or punish person X or group X now would be premature, it would be illegitimate, and it would be unauthorized. It would also involve usurping Jesus' role. And I liken it to going into the high court, sitting down in the judge's chair and starting to speak about what judgments you're going to pass today. People would look upon you with outrage and think you were off your head. And you'd be pulled out of that chair by the usher, and the police would be called, and you'd be taken from the court building and taken away, wouldn't you? But that's essentially what we're doing by usurping Jesus' role. We're sitting in his chair, as it were. All right, number six, it involves this, that knowing that due to your inadequate knowledge and understanding, person X would never get a fair trial from you. You would never be able to take into account all the multiple levels of relevant facts, his motives, and other aggravating or mitigating factors that are just how he should be seen. And you just don't have enough wisdom or computing capacity for a job like that. And as I say, it'd be like as if you wandered into the Old Bailey and sat down in a judge's chair. It's just unthinkable. You would never dream of doing it. And yet that is effectively what we're doing when we judge another person in the sense of crino, or being a crites that we spoke of earlier. Right, number seven, it involves that we have to make a decision to hand the case over to Jesus. So we can and we must step aside and leave it all to him. And he'll then deal with everything in his own time, either now or later or both. So those 7 points summarise the main things that we need to do if we're to forgive someone effectively. Now that list is very different, I think, from what most people's idea of forgiveness is and what it involves. Because forgiveness is not a well understood concept. Even amongst real Christians, there's a lot of confusion, mainly because there's poor teaching or no teaching at all. But it's also misunderstood because of demonic deception, which obscures the biblical understanding of forgiveness, and it promotes various other garbled definitions instead. Now, the devil and the demons who work for him, they really do not want you to understand forgiveness properly or to practice it properly. And the devil tries particularly hard to distort people's understanding of this subject. All right, well, that's all on the talk too.